23 and 24. And just before we jump in, I'll recap and then say something about last week. But we've been in the midst of a series in 1 Samuel, and we've been looking at the life of David and the life of Saul in the last few chapters, and how Saul has just been railing mad and railing with jealousy against David. And Saul's been trying to kill David. And in chapter 19, Saul tries to kill David. David runs after Jonathan warns him in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then in chapter 21, David runs to Nob, eats the holy bread with the priests, flees to Gath, and acts crazy. Then he's in the cave, chapter 22. And Saul comes to Nob, where David was, where he ate the bread, kills all the priests, and now David, we pick it up in chapter 23, and David has some more information coming to him. But I want to say, just about last week, I mentioned, and I see John here, he's my geographer for Israel, but ancient Israel, but last week I said that I thought that in chapter 22, the cave of Adullam was in the same area, general area, as in 1 Chronicles 12, the same area as Ziklag. And I was drawing the correlation just between David discipling his mighty men, and I still believe that the principle holds true, but actually John looked it up for me, and Ziklag and the cave of Adullam are is an 18-hour walk. So it's not... it's not the same place, but I still believe that the principle for David discipling his mighty men holds true. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. So Lord, I ask you, God, that you would come, Holy Spirit, that you would just pour out your presence here tonight. Lord, we just give it all to you. God, we ask you that you would speak tonight. Lord, that we would all be changed. Father, I pray that every heart tonight would leave more in love with Jesus, would leave more in love with the Savior. Father, we're asking you that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would reveal your word unto us. God, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me and give me power, Father, and just that you would speak through me, God. I don't want to speak my words. I want to speak your words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 23. Let's start in verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give you the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." So we see again here that David is always asking the Lord first. In verse 2, he, after hearing about the Philistines, that they're fighting in Keilah, he immediately inquires of the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him and says, "Go to Keilah. Go and rescue Keilah," or sounds like I'm saying to Keilah. But go to the city of Keilah. I'm like, what? I'm in Bible study. Go to Keilah. Go to Keilah. Yeah, and your salt shaker, as Chris says. What's that? I don't know. But the Lord says, go to Keilah, go and rescue Keilah. But David, he talks to his men about it, and they're like, "No, we don't want to do that." Like, the Philistines were powerful, and they said, "We are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Now, if you get a word from the Lord that says, "Go and do something," I mean, you better just go and do it. You know, I believe that David was influenced by the opinions of his fellow men, and they sowed doubt into his heart, and he begins to waver a little bit. But David, being the man of God that he is, where does he go? He doesn't stay with the opinion of man, but he takes it back to God. So I believe that God's first intention was for David just to obey at the first command. But after his men have sown doubt, David, he's a charismatic guy. Like, if he says, like, hey, let's go to battle, if he's confident in the word of the Lord, he can say to his men, hey, this is the word of the Lord. This is the vision that God has given me in this hour, is to go to Keilah. He could have done that. But instead he kind of wavers a little bit, but he does the right thing in the end by going back to the Lord. And we know that David is a man after God's own heart. The Bible tells us that. And if we could put up Psalms 27:4, inquiring of the Lord. David does this all the time. He says in Psalms 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And kind of what I said last week about David modeling prayer lives for other people, he said, and modeling just a lifestyle of imitating Christ, a lifestyle after God's own heart. Here we see that he's again inquiring of the Lord. And this is really the Lord's heart for all of us, is that our first thing, our main thing would be to seek him, to behold the beauty of the Lord. David says, one thing, this is it. This is it that I have desired, and this I will seek. And I want to see you, God. I want to see you. And I want to inquire in your temple. And inquiring is like that specific type of prayer that you go to the Lord basically with a request or a problem, and the Lord answers you. And so we see here, this is a pattern in David's life. He's not, this isn't like just showing up. This is actually, he wrote about it. And we are also to inquire of the Lord. And so this is really God's heart for us. If David is after man, is after God's heart, then God's heart for us is that we would seek him and behold his beauty, and that we would also inquire with him. How many times do we make a decision without even asking the Lord? I'm not saying you have to ask the Lord, like, what color socks you should put on, or, you know, like, what color shirt you should wear. But, you know, like, decisions, God wants to be involved. He loves us, and he wants to be connected with us and interact with us in those ways. So anyway, that's just a side note. But so David inquires of the Lord again, and the Lord answers him and says, arise, go to Keilah, and I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and they won. They were victorious. I mean, David is a master military man, and they drove the Philistines out. And it says, so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And David right here is a picture of Christ. He's a picture of Christ coming to save us out of our trouble, out of our anguish, out of our sin. And, you know, Luke 24 says that Jesus says to the men in the road to Emmaus that that all the law and the prophets point to Christ. They all point to me. So whenever we look at and read the Old Testament, we should always be looking at how this points to Christ. And David is a type of Christ in this story. Even throughout his whole life, he's a type of Christ. And so, but what happens to David is he gets rejected. As he comes in to save the people, but he's rejected by them. And so let's pick it up in verse 6. And when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned to all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah, to besiege David and all his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then said David, O Lord, he's inquiring of the Lord again. He's imploring the Lord. He's going back to the Lord. And this is just the theme that we see in David's life. And I mean, this is the theme that other people around him are seeing. They're constantly saying, where's David? Where's God's anointed? And he's in that place of prayer. He's in that place of prayer almost all the time. Now, he doesn't stay in that place of prayer his whole life. As we know, he, you know, gets into some trouble later on. But in this season, he is sold out to God. And we see him just pouring his heart, even in times of weakness. Even in when he wavered sort of in his faith after the men sowed doubt to him, he still went back to the Lord in his weakness, and he cried out. He said, God, what are you saying? What are you saying? Give me strength to convince these men. And so he says in verse 10, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And here's interesting because David inquires of the Lord. And I think I was thinking a lot about this even before I dug into 1 Samuel. But just the idea of inquiring of the Lord. I think, I don't know about you, but in my life, I just pray in order to like have a devotional time or connect with God. But I think the Lord wants us to exercise prayer to where we inquire of him. We always want to be asking him questions. There's time to enjoy him in all types of prayers. But also, all of us have decisions, issues, questions. Even like we see that David is asking God questions about issues that pertain to his success in his military operations. Now it's like his life and, life or death, right? And I don't think any of us are really in those life or death situations. But we ought to develop the inquiring of the Lord and let God lead us. Let God lead us. Like if you have two equally good options, and I'm not saying don't use any earthly or human wisdom or even wisdom from God. Any true wisdom is wisdom from God. Amen. But I'm saying that I think we can use the inquiring prayer more than we do. At least I can. I don't know what your life looks like, but if we have specific questions, we ought to inquire of the Lord. And I know it gets tough because it can be subjective. Because when the Lord speaks, God said that to Moses, I speak face to face, but to everybody else, I speak in dreams and riddles and stuff. And sometimes, the Lord does come and he speaks to us really clearly, but at other times, we need to like discern what he's saying. But I think just the idea of being dependent on the Lord, inquiring of the Lord really at its core is just being dependent on him. Anyway, for some reason, just inquiring is just a big thing. I didn't really plan to spend a lot of time on that. But maybe somebody here needs to hear that. Inquiring of the Lord. Amen? Amen? All right. Now I lost my place. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Now, the Lord doesn't speak that clearly to me all the time, but I guess to David, he does. And I know Old Testament, they had different means of maybe relating and communing, but we have the Holy Spirit who bears witness inside of us. We have a new covenant that's enacted on better promises. For if the old covenant had been perfect, then there would be no need for a new covenant. So we have the new covenant. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So we have the Holy Spirit. Then David said to his men who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds of the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So the zoom out real quick from this whole section. David goes, and he rescues Keilah. The Lord says, the Lord commissions him. The Lord doesn't have to go and rescue Keilah. He's not bound to save these people for any reason. But the Lord says, for some reason, no, I have a heart for these people. This is probably, God has a heart for people. So he sends David as a type of Christ to go and to save the people in Keilah. And what did the people of Keilah do? Did they say, oh, thank you so much? No. They want to surrender David to Saul. Why would you do that? Why would you surrender the very man who came to give you salvation, so to speak, political salvation, right? Militaristic salvation. You want to hand him over to another guy? And this is it seems crazy to us, but this is a lot like what happened to Jesus. And Jesus came. God sent and commissioned Jesus to come to the earth. And we as humanity at large, we rejected him at first before the Holy Spirit was sent. We at large rejected him. There's only a small group of people, a small band of men, if you will. You can say David's men. I don't want to draw, make everything too cute. But I believe that David is a type of Christ, and David is rejected by the people of Keilah. He is scorned. They want to surrender him. They want him to be executed. And but the Lord, unlike Jesus, Jesus had a plan to die on the cross. But the Lord has a plan for David. And the Lord, even though Saul sought him every day, God did not give him into his hand. But we should remember that Jesus came to save us. But we who were at enmity with God sought to deliver him up to death, to the authorities of that present day. And throughout the whole like book of Samuel, even Saul and David's interaction, if you zoom out and look at the whole narrative, it really is kind of this this interplay between David being this type of Christ, being this picture of bringing salvation, and Saul. At first, the Lord's plan was for Saul to be the anointed king of Israel, but for whatever reason, plans kind of changed. And as we looked at weeks ago, Saul had his kingship or his throne revoked from his family line, and it was given to David. And the Lord said, "I'm giving the kingdom to one who is worthy, to one who really deserves it." And Saul is kind of like the type of the law. You know, Romans tells us that through the law came sin, and sin brought death. And Saul is seeking to bring death. Saul is seeking to bring strife. Saul is seeking to really kill David so that he can have dominion in this place. And so here, if we zoom out, we really see kind of, you know, it's not perfect. It's not like a perfect analogy. All analogies break down at some point. But if we're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, we can see that clearly David is there to bring the salvation of that present day to the people. And Saul is really resisting those, you know, David's advances to do that, and the Lord being with him. And Saul even thinks, as we're going to see here in a minute, he even thinks that like God is on his side. But anyway, we're going to put a pause on that real quick and jump into verse 15. Verse 15 says that David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Now, just a word about this covenant, or just a word about covenant in general. David and Jonathan, they make a covenant between each other as brothers. And in our society, we don't really have, we have the marriage covenant, and as Christians, we understand what it means to be bound to somebody, legally bound to somebody. But at large, in our society, contracts and legalities, they can often be broken. Even, you know, we have the sad circumstances of divorce, even within the church. It's not ideal, but even covenants, marriage covenants can be broken. But covenant is something that's meant to be unto death. And covenant is something that the Lord makes with us. And biblical covenants, as we see, are always made before Yahweh. Now, David and Jonathan, they made the covenant together, but they made the covenant before the Lord. And this covenant is a picture. It's a covenant in friendship. It's not a covenant in marriage, but it's a picture of our relationship with God. This covenant points to Jesus, and it points to God. It really, I believe, it points to the person of the Holy Spirit, and that he, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, I think, says we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that word fellowship is koinonia. And it can mean a bunch of different things, but one of the things it means is like friendship. And not to say we are equal with God. He is our Lord. He is our master. He is our leader. But in some way, God has chosen to make covenant with man. I mean, if I'm thinking about covenant, I'm thinking, why on earth would God make a covenant with man? And really what sparked this thought is just, and I know I always talk about Islam, but it's kind of like I'm just always thinking about it and studying. But in Islam, people, the Muslims, say, why would God ever make a covenant with a man? No. God is too high. He is too holy. He is too exalted. And he would never bind himself in a covenant to man. And so that's what the Eastern religion of Islam, I guess, not sure about Hinduism and all that other stuff. But Islam, 1.6 billion people, right? They believe that God would not make a covenant. It is abhorrent to them that God would want to be bound to them legally. I mean, when God makes a covenant, he's binding himself legally to people, like in marriage. Like we saw in the Mosaic covenant, he binds himself to the nation of Israel. And in Christ, he's binding himself to the church. And he's, you know, Jesus is going to marry the church. We are the bride of Christ, and Jesus is going to marry the church. The marriage supper of the Lamb, as we hear in Revelation, and Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5. I want to contrast, like, Islamic, the false idea that in Islam that God doesn't want to make covenants with man. But then I also want to talk about, real quick, how, like, the Western view has become distorted. So Islam says, right, that that God would never make a covenant with man. He's too high, too holy, too exalted. And they're wrong because they have a wrong view of God and what he's about. Because for some reason, he loves people. For some reason, when he looks at his people, he wants to be with them. He wants to bind himself to them. Can we throw up Exodus 34, Justin? Okay, I got it up here. Okay, and he says, and the Lord says in Exodus 34, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, in any people among whom the Lord..." Okay, you can skip down. "Observe what I command to you." Okay. "Take heed to yourself. But you shall destroy..." Okay, so he's saying, like, basically, you can skip down. "Destroy the gods..." Oh, can you go back one? Sorry. But he says, here, look at the parentheses. It says, "For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods and of the Ninevites? I don't know why that's weird. You and you eat of his daughters, take a sacrifice." Okay, I think that's it. I want to focus on just like the jealousy of God and how he is jealous for covenant with us. He's jealous for relationship with us. And honestly, I'm not really sure why. Chris shared, like, I think Sunday? You shared Ezekiel 16? Yeah, where how the Lord in Ezekiel 16, as a baby, he saw Israel. Like a baby, he saw Israel, and for some reason, he wanted to go towards Israel. And like as Israel matured, it became more of a love relationship, of speaking of, right, in type of marriage, of binding themselves. And why? I'm not 100% sure, but the Islamic view that God would never want to bind himself to man is wrong. And we have to dispel that view. And when we meet Muslims, that's one thing we ought to say to them is, we believe God loves you so much that he would bind himself in covenant with you if you so choose to respond. And but then we have the other view of covenant, which is prevalent here in our Western society. Sometimes even seeps into our own thinking in the church. But the Western view of God and his relationship to man is basically... like, oh, well, it's almost like a spoiled brat where people say, "You know what? I prayed to the Lord. He didn't answer me. Or I wanted this and I didn't get it. And therefore, how can God exist? How would a good, loving God want, how could a good, loving God help let this happen? How could he allow this? This is an injustice." And they act like they have a right to a covenant, to benefits that really aren't in the Bible. And because we have, as the church, it's been good because we have said that, yes, God is all loving, God is love. You know, we have such a saturation of Christian values and ideas, but when that goes almost too far, in when it leaves out the fact that God is a holy, righteous judge, that God doesn't owe us anything, that God is the sovereign and he can do what he wants, but he chooses us and he chooses to love us, and he sent his son. He sent his son for us. And we a lot of times, you know, in our culture, even some of us, we just want stuff. We just want breakthrough. We just want this or we just want that. And the Lord, you know, is good and he wants to give us these good things. But the sentiment of our culture, especially in atheism, I mean, I have atheist friends and basically it's all the same thing. How could a good, loving God let this happen? I can't believe in a God like that. Emotionally, they feel like they deserve something. Why do you feel like you deserve something from God? He's God. He made you. You're his property. Amen. I mean, it's real. But we feel like we want something from God. But the right way to think is in the middle. That's where God binds himself to us in a way that is everlasting. It's eternal. Through the eternal spirit, he binds himself to his chosen people in covenant. And it's not that God doesn't care, that he's too exalted. No, he's deeply involved with our lives. He's a jealous God. He wants to know you. He wants to get in your mess and work it out even when you don't want to. I remember I was in Colorado Springs and this one teacher was teaching for training, and he was teaching on the intimacy of God, and he told this crazy story, and it was a rough week because I never really, he was talking about God as the Father, and I never really experienced God as the Father too much. It was more of like Jesus as, you know, like taking all my existential needs and satisfying my core and my being, but God as a Father, and God supplying all my needs for me. It wasn't really on my radar as much. But I remember this one guy, he was so passionate that you got to know God as your Father. And of course I was like, yeah, sure. But he pressed deeper and went deeper. And he told this one story that really kind of freaked me out. But he's a good guy. I know it's not weird. But he said, I have a son. And he said, this son, I love him so much. And he was about the time, maybe about 10 or 11. And he says, one day I just wanted to grab him. And I just wanted to hold him. And I just wanted to lay there on the couch holding him. And he was squirming. His son was squirming a little bit. But he said, I just wanted to be near him. I just wanted to be close to him. And I'm thinking like, oh my gosh, this is so weird. But like people were being touched. People were being touched during this story, during, you know, this guy's intense love for his son. And this guy loves his sons so much, it's weird. I mean, I hope I can love my kids that much someday. But just like when you hear him talk, people are just like, come on, bro. But he has so much love. What's going on? He has so much love as a father. And I remember God, I don't know, all this stuff, just emotional stuff, don't always deal with well. And I was like, God, why do you care? Why do you care about this? And I felt like he said to me that, he's like, I want to be in your mess. I want to take you out of your mess. I want to go and I want to take everything that's wrong with you and I want to take it away from you. And I want it, here, give it to me. And then I want to take you and I take your arm and lead you into freedom, lead you into intimacy with me. And I was like, oh, okay. Like, why? You know, he's like, basically, there's no why. Like, it's just, why do fathers and mothers love their children? I don't know. There's some things that, you know, if you guys have answers from the Bible, I'd love to hear them. But we only, yeah. I don't know. For me, it's like there's not always a clear reason why God loves us so much. You know, we're just weak, human, frail human beings. And yeah, we're made in his image. But why does he want to bind himself to us in covenant? Like, oh, man. And right, so the correct view is having a reverence towards God, saying, wow, Lord, you are the sovereign being. You would bind yourself to me in covenant? It's amazement. It's awe. It's childlike wonder when we really realize who God is who wants to be in covenant with us. And it's not abusing the rights of covenant, or it's not just using the legality of the contract to get things from God and then run away, but it's about having that relationship with him. And just also as kind of a side note is when we lack passion for God and for Jesus, the thing that always brings me back is to meditate on how passionate he is for us, of how much he burns for us. And a lot of times we even as humans, like we don't really, have feelings and affections for somebody until that person begins to pursue us, or until we get to know that person, or until we hear, like, oh, this person really likes you. When you hear someone really likes you, like, from somebody else, you're like, ooh, not even, like, guy to girl, but just, like, bro to bro, you're like, oh, man, yeah, that, I love that guy, too, you know? You're like, oh, I've always liked you, even though you hated him for, like, 2 decades, you know? Just like, you beat me up in Sunday school. But, whoa, we're friends. But when we see how passionate God is, and can you throw up Zechariah 8:2? Is this the same? I'm all over the place tonight. I'm really sorry. But we got, okay, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous. And Chris taught on this, zealous also means jealous, right? So it's zealous, jealous. I am for Zion with great zeal, with great favor, fervor. In my Bible, I have ESV, this is NKJV, King James Version, KJV, NKJV. It says jealous. I am jealous for Zion, for my covenant people. And Jeremiah 2. Okay, this one, just real quick, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just had to slip this in here because Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're not going to read much of it, but just like the first part, is the Lord in anguish. I read this in Colorado and in our prayer room, and I read through this, and I was just wrecked because it's in this setting. Israel has broken covenant with God. They've went and basically they've gotten other gods, and they're living in adultery and all the sin, everything that God commands them not to do in the Torah, in the first 5 books of the Bible. And listen to the Lord. Listen to his heart. Listen, he's a real person. We're dealing with a real person here. We are dealing with someone who's really who's sovereign and exalted and high. You know, the Muslims have some of it right, but they don't have the whole picture. It says, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your, I have 2 translations. Can we get the next slide? Sorry. The love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. And basically, in Jeremiah 2, you can feel the Lord. And you know, like, this has never happened to me, so I can't speak to this, like, from my experience. But I imagine, when I was reading this, I imagine what it would be like to love somebody so intensely and then have that person, put myself in the Lord's shoes, really, here in Jeremiah 2. And what it'd be like to have that person go and commit infidelity against me. I mean, the Lord, he is mad. In verse 20, I think we have it. He says, for long ago, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. How can you say, I don't think we have this, but how can you say, let me just read it, I am not unclean, I have gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done, a restless camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lusts? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her mouth they will find her. And he goes on and on and on. This is a man who is in deep anguish. But in the end, he says, return to me. I'll take you back. But this is a real man. It's a real person. And it's real covenant. And I thought to myself, what it'd be like if I love someone so intensely. You know, when you love someone so intensely, the people who you love the most, they say, can hurt you the most. I haven't experienced a lot of that, but a lot of you have. But the Lord has real feelings. He has real emotions. Yes, he's omniscient. He knows what's going to happen, but still he's hurt by it. He has real emotions. He has real feelings, and he's so passionate about us. He's so passionate about us. And when I think about how passionate Jesus is, and the reason why I didn't put up John 3:16 is because we all know it, but really John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. I mean, we have it right there, but we're so familiar with it. And I'm so familiar with that verse that when I read this, I was like, oh my goodness, a man who is this gripped with love, no wonder he sent his son. No wonder a man like this would die for his beloved. Anyway, you can go and read that. Sorry, I'm on a way rabbit trail. But God is passionate about us, and he makes covenant with us. And we are to have a right view of covenant with the Lord. And we have a new covenant enacted on better promises. I love Hebrews. It's my favorite book. Okay, we're done with covenant. Okay. Actually, no, we're not. Maybe we're not. And I'm going to wrap up in a few minutes here. So I know last week went a little long, but this week I'm trying to rein it in. All right. So David and Jonathan make a covenant. Oh, one more thing. Yeah, I think, you know, obviously we're all here, right? So preaching to the choir. But like being in a local church, you know, and having people that really know who you are is important as well. Anyway, I don't think I need to talk about that. All right, verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish on the hill of Hachilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And so we see here that Saul, you know, he's like so out of it. He's so not in touch with the Lord that he even blesses this guy for trying to get him to like rout out where David is. And that, you know, that's just what happens when we're not in that relationship with God, that ongoing fellowship with God. And I believe that Saul experienced some of that in his past, but he's forsaken it. He's let jealousy just control him. And this isn't a thing of whether Saul's saved or not. It's just that he's not walking in God's will for him. He's not being obedient to the Lord. He wants to kill the Lord's anointed, even though he knows that David's going to be king. So he's like, anyway. All right, let's read chapter 24, then I'll say a few things and we'll close. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord has said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed.'" So I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed. The Lord there means Yahweh. It's a little confusing when he's saying, "Lord, my Lord." So Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Saul, the Yahweh's anointed, to put out my hand against him. I'm just going to say Yahweh instead of Lord when it's referring to God, from just because you'll see. Seeing he is Yahweh's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king," little L. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is Yahweh's anointed. See, my father, he calls him my father. Wow. See the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, or may Yahweh judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of wickedness comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord, may Yahweh, therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see it, to, and see to it, and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking those words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? May Yahweh reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And Lord, and sorry, I'm thinking about this Yahweh Lord thing. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So I think everybody probably knows, but when, at least in my Bible, there's the Lord is all in all caps. And so whenever they say that, translators use the tetragram YHWH, Yahweh, which is the name of God. They put it into, they just translate it as Lord, simply into English. And so sometimes it can be a little confusing when David is calling Saul my Lord, and David is also saying Yahweh, Yahweh's anointed. So it's just a translation thing there. But, wow, I mean, this is, to me, this right here, this text is all about forgiveness and reconciliation. And again, right? Again, David is taking the lead. He's being the Christ, and he's forgive Saul. Even when the people said, hey, you know, he has opportunity to kill Saul. He has opportunity to end his life, to take over his army, and go and take Jerusalem or the capital city by force and do that. And basically have a coup. But he knows that God has anointed Saul, that Saul is Yahweh's anointed. And so he chooses to fear the Lord and to not kill Saul, even though I'm sure he was thinking about it. Like, he could put an end to all of his problems right here. But he chooses just to cut off, you know, piece of the robe. But even after that, he's like kind of shaken up because he has the fear of the Lord. And I mean, in verse 8, says, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my Lord King. Now, David shows incredible humility here. And, you know, I believe that whenever we forgive somebody, whenever forgiveness, true forgiveness, happens in relationship, true reconciliation happens in relationship, it's supernatural. And David, this is a guy who wanted to kill David, first of all. He was super jealous of David. David never did anything to have this happen to himself. It's not like he tried to rebel against Saul. I mean, David basically, like Saul, first of all, he gave him his daughter, and then he tried to get him killed by saying, you can have my daughter if you kill 100 Philistines and bring, you know, bring this Philistine's foreskins back. David brought 200, okay, and then he gives him his daughter to be married. But then we read a couple chapters later that Saul actually took his wife and gave it to somebody else. And so this guy, he's your father-in-law, and he's giving your wife to somebody else. On top of that, David is best friends with Jonathan, the heir to Saul's throne, I think, and his son anyway. And this is your best friend's dad. This is your father-in-law. This is your best friend's dad. This is someone who you served loyally, and he just wants to come and kill you. And you know, I think it's just that Saul's so close to David that sometimes, I'm not really saying, I'm just saying that for context. I don't really have like a thing to say about that. But David forgives Saul. And to me, this is just incredible. He bows before Saul and he basically says that I'm going to leave it up to the Lord. And he's humble. Saul could have killed him there too. He has no guarantee that, that Saul won't kill him. But David has a promise, and a promise that he's going to be king. And so I'm sure in that moment, he's holding on to that promise. But really, David forgives Saul, and he wants to reconcile with Saul. And forgiveness really is a supernatural thing. We can only have true forgiveness and true reconciliation by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a story that I heard recently about, now I don't have all the facts, but just, it'll be good. It's about somebody who was put in a concentration camp in Nazi Europe, in that area, and this person's family was all murdered by this one general's, if anyone knows the story, tell me what it is afterwards, but this person's family was murdered all by this one general and his army that came through their town and just massacred him. And so after the war, this person just burned with hate, burned with anger against this other person. And so the German general was living in a house up in the woods about maybe 100 miles from this town where he did this massacre. And this person is also, who wants to have revenge, is also a journalist. And so he organizes the town to go and kill this general, because this general brought great trouble and affliction upon this town. I mean, he massacred a lot of people in that town. So, of course, this journalist stirs these people up and says, hey, tonight we're going to go and we're going to attack this general's house. I know where it is. I'll lead you guys. Or I don't know if he says he's going to lead them. Anyway, but being the journalist that he is, he goes to the general first before the mob comes to kill him. And he knocks on the door, and he wants to question him and ask him things so that he can document it for his story. And as he sits down with the general, this German Nazi general, he thinks he's going to find a man who's bitter, somebody who's angry, somebody who's just terrible. What he finds is that he's a real person. So after a couple of hours of interviews, he's like, oh no, I don't really want these people to kill him. So he tells the general, he says, look, I'm really sorry, but there's a mob that's going to come and kill you and your wife who are living in this house. He says, and you better leave. But the general knows that he inflicted pain upon this man's family, and he says to the man, he says, I will go with you on one condition. And the reporter goes, okay, what's the condition? And he says, I will go with you on one condition, that you forgive me. And the man thought about it. And he could never bring himself to forgive the man who killed his family. And he walked away, not forgiving the man, because his unforgiveness had become his identity. His unforgiveness had controlled him. And the mob ended up coming and killing the general and his wife. And I think like the story is extreme, but it shows like real pain. Saul is trying to kill David. And without David's relationship with the Lord, without the supernatural intervention of God in this story, David has no power to forgive Saul. This man, the reporter, had no power in his heart. He wasn't a believer. I think he was Jewish. He had no power in his heart to forgive God. Forgiveness is supernatural. And we see that, we have been given a ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:16. I think we have it. This is the last thing I'll say. But we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And David displays a type of Christ in using the ministry, applying the ministry of reconciliation here and leaving the wrongs up to God. Listen to what he says. He doesn't excuse Saul of consequence, but he says, let the Lord deal with that. That's between you and the Lord. That's not between me. What the reporter, biblically, what he should have done was said, I forgive you. But, you know, you need to get right with God, because if you're not right with God, you're going to be judged with this. Now, he wasn't a believer, and he didn't do that. And we see a tragic ending. Some would say justice served. Some would not. But when two people finally stop fighting and forgive, we call that reconciliation. And David leaves the wrath up to God. And forgiveness, right, like I said a bunch of times, forgiveness is supernatural. And we should look to walk in forgiveness, and also we should look to reconcile people to God. Now, this is evangelistic, but it's also pastoral in the sense that in our relationships, you know, we need to be walking, and we have the power because Christ has commissioned us as ambassadors and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Forgiveness is supernatural. And I just marvel at David. He says, my father. He says, my Lord. He says, my father. He calls God his father. Or not God. He calls Saul his father. My father. The tenderness in his heart. And no doubt the tenderness in his heart comes from his deep relationship with the Lord. And Jesus was able to forgive those who crucified him because of his tenderness with God, because of his eternal relationship with God. And we think, yeah, it's easy for God to forgive because he's God, but, you know, we need to, you know, I think it's helpful to just think about what the Lord went through. He was pursued. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He died for us. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His heart was tender, even up to the moment of his crucifixion. And, you know, Jesus is the more perfect David in this story. You know, Jesus never even cut off the robe of somebody. Jesus just went. He never even considered it. But anyway, let's pray. Lord, God, we thank you, Lord, for your availability to us, God. In inquiring, that we have the availability to inquire. You have made yourselves available, God. So we ask that you would deepen our prayer lives. You ask that you would deepen our devotional lives, God. And we pray, Father, that you would give us an understanding of covenant, Lord. And you would give us an understanding of how you bind yourself to us, God. And Lord, we pray that you would give us, Lord, revelation on your ministry of reconciliation, God, and how we can reproduce that in ourselves, Lord, and lead others to you. So, Father, I ask that you would just seal the word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.